Everyone will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures. Our scripture verse today is Exodus chapter 23, verses 32 and 33. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, referring to the Hivite, Canaanite, and the Hittite, and you can get that from verse 28, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. You may be seated. There's a lot in this verse, isn't it? I guess when I was a Judeo-Christian and I read this verse, Hivite, Canaanite, and Hittite, I say, who are these people? And basically they say, I guess that they're no longer in existence. But they had a God, a different God than the God of the Bible. And if they dwell in your land, you don't want them to dwell in your land, because if they dwell in the land, they'll make thee sin against me. For then if you serve their gods, it's going to be a snare unto thee. We are snared up is what the problem is. Well, that verse will have a bearing on our sermon, as you'll see. But first, a message from a CI pastor. It begins, quote, "Dear friends and supporters, I wonder just how many times have I seen these words posted on the doors of businesses, and printed on signs, in emails, and on websites, etc., over the past 3 weeks. These words are everywhere. Due to COVID-19, please stand back 6 feet. Due to COVID-19, you shall not enter here. Due to COVID-19, we will be changing our hours. Due to COVID-19, we'll be closed indefinitely. Due to COVID-19, we will not be reopening. Due to COVID-19, it's the end of the world as we know it. And worst of all, due to COVID-19, our church is now closed. Find us on Facebook or Twitter. I've got to where I am sick of the words due to COVID-19. And something tells me you are probably just as sick of them as I am. Well, I've got one for you that should do your heart good. Due to the greatness of our God, we will not fear. Due to the greatness of our God, we will trust in Him. Due to the greatness of our God, we will open the doors of our church, that God's people may have a refuge in the storm, for we do not fear what man can do unto us. Due to the greatness of our God, we will stand for the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what, because we know that we can do all things through Christ. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. So I challenge all who read this to join me in trading due to COVID-19, for due to the greatness of our God in living that abundant life of faith that we are called to live. Greater is he that is in me. Dr. Kenneth C. Kimball, minister. I will tell you, he's going through the near death of his mother. He's lost 2 daughters to Mormonism, and he is standing firm. I never forget what he said. I preached at his conference. He said this at the conference. This goes back when President Obama was first elected. He says, Obama will never be my president. Eventually, the FBI came to his house. Now, I talked about this, the virus and sanctuary cities. Did you notice the pattern between coronavirus and sanctuary cities in the United States? It shouldn't be surprising. If we disobey God's law, what else should we expect? It is God's law that we should obey. We have the map. We have the sanctuary cities. Well, it looks like there's a whole bunch in the New York area. And that's a hot spot. This map was made a couple weeks ago. That's one hot spot. Oh, there's a bunch of sanctuary cities out there in Washington, Oregon, Catholic. There's another big spot. L.A., another spot. New Orleans didn't have too many, but they are hot spot. They kind of match up pretty well. Next, there was an earthquake in Utah Wednesday. That was March the 18th. You might not have heard it because all the news is about the virus. But on March the 18th, an earthquake rocked the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, causing the statue of Phony Moroni, situated atop the temple, to lose its trumpet. As the Mormon legend goes, Mormon had a son named Moroni, who led the army of the Nephites that was destroyed by the enemy. Moroni then supposedly recorded the history of his people on golden plates, which he buried in New York State, and later, appearing as an angel, showed them to Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church. There's about three things deadly wrong with that sentence, but we'll go on. Joseph Smith then published these records in the Book of Mormon in 1830. Now, here's a picture of Moroni. What's missing? The trumpet. The trumpet. The earthquake knocked the trumpet out of his house. There he's standing on the top of the world. The temple's down here. He lost his trumpet. I see the Moroni trumpets fall as a sign that false gospels are falling to the ground. It is the counterpart to the true gospel of the kingdom which we preach. And since most churches are closed throughout the nation due to the coronavirus, the Judeo-Christian churches are unable to preach their gospel except on the internet, television, or radio. There is less teaching and preaching of this false gospel in person in the nation at this time. Hallelujah. Well, now we get to our lesson. The Jews and Britain. I got two questions for you. When did the Jews immigrate to Britain for the first time? And what city did they migrate from? Does anybody know the answer to this question before I continue? When did the Jews first enter Britain? And what city did they immigrate from? And there is an answer to this question. Well, then you'll have to listen and you'll find out. And you can Google it and you'll get the same answer. There is no record of Jews in Britain in Roman times. So in the Roman government, there was no Jews in England. There had been none of them who ever lived for 1,000 years after the birth of Jesus the Christ. There were Jews in Spain, France, and Germany, but none in Britain. And that was the way that it was. The Saxons in England retained their freedoms from the Roman Catholic feudal system and its tax system. So, when and how did the Jews come to live in Britain? Was it by war? Was it by immigration? Was it by invitation? And in what city did they used to live before they came to Britain? Now I've got a map of this. I want to point out some things here. You know, before I studied this, I didn't know much about the history where I came from. Here is Hastings, England, right there. Wessex will come up in this sermon. Wessex was one of the wealthiest areas of all England. That's Edinburgh, which is in Scotland. The answer to these two questions that I gave above is they came in 1066 for the first time. And they immigrated from Rouen, France. Wikipedia says, and I'm quoting Wikipedia, there is no record of Jews in England before the Norman conquest in 1066. Believing that their commercial skills and incoming capital would make England more prosperous, William I, which is William the Conqueror, invited a group of Jewish merchants from Rouen in Normandy to England in the year 1070. However, Jews were not permitted to own land, as most Britishers were not allowed to own land or to participate in trades except for medicine. They were limited primarily to money lending, as Catholic doctrine held that money lending for interest was the sign of usury. Jews dominated this activity, unquote. You can read it on Wikipedia yourself. Now I got a map. Anybody seen Rouen, France? There it is right there. And what's the name of this city? Omaha Beach. What was that? The landing of Normandy. D-Day. Normandy's right around here. This whole part here is Normandy. Rouen's in Normandy. There's where they came from, right there. Who was living in England before they were invaded by the French in 1066? Anglo-Saxons, who lived mainly in the southern portion. Well, who lived in the other part? It was the Danes and the Norwegians who invaded and stayed in the other parts of Britain. And I've got a map to show you that. Now, there's Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Scotland, Ireland, England. Oh, this is the Holy Roman Empire. The Danes even took over the nation and provided the kings of England. I didn't know that. Some of this royalty was murdered. Some were assassinated. Some were exiled. There was constant fighting and peace treaties. The Dukes of Normandy. That was in where? Where's Normandy? France. The Dukes of Normandy in France were quite happy to allow these Danish, that's the people from Denmark, adventurers to use their ports for raids on the English coast. Why? Normandy's close to England. You go through the English Channel. The result was the nation of England and part of France, Normandy, became increasingly hostile to each other. I guess so. So they allowed the Dutch to come in their ports, and from there they made their attacks onto England. Eventually, Ethelred, the Anglo-Saxon king, sought a treaty with the Normans. Well, what do you do when you want to make peace with an enemy? You marry one of their daughters. So he married Emma, daughter of Richard I, Duke of Normandy, in the spring of the year 1002. which was seen as an attempt to break the link between the Raiders and Normandy. Then on St. Bryce's Day in November 1002, Danes living in England were slaughtered on the orders of Aethelred. What do you think that caused? After this, there were constant invasions, peace treaties, and wars between the Danes and Aethelred. When Aethelred died, Edmund took his place. Edmund fought the Danes, winning some and losing some. Eventually, the Danish ruler, King Knut, and King Edmund agreed to split the kingdom in two, with Edmund ruling Wessex, that's the part I showed you in southern Russia, England, and Knut the rest. So Knut ruled more of England than Aethelred did. It was split into two sections. The minor, but the wealthiest, being ruled by the Saxon, while the remainder being ruled by the Dane. Now, this says what? The lands King Knut ruled? Where was King Knut from? Denmark. Oh, there he is right there. He was king of Norway too? King of England? He ruled all three? He's from Denmark? In 1017, King Edmund died. Maybe King Edmund and King Knut ruled, they split England up. And Knut was confirmed as king of all England. The new king of England appointed people of Denmark to be the earls in the kingdom. When Knut's brother, Harald II, king of Denmark, died in 1018, Knut went to Denmark to secure that realm. 2 years later, Knut brought Norway under his reign. So Knut was the king of three nations. He ruled Denmark, he ruled Norway, and he ruled England. I didn't know that. Well, what happens after Knut dies? There was a disagreement over who should be the next king. There were three candidates who fought for the right to be king in England. Knut's son was Aethelgeir, name of Harefoot. These names are Harefoot. Knut's son was Emma, Harthanut, and Aethelred's son was Emma, Edward. Which one do you think became king of England? Harefoot, Harthanut, or Edward? You don't know English history either, do you? All three eventually served as king over England. All three of them did. Edward was exiled to Normandy. That's over in France. They were always going back and forth, these different countries. Edward was exiled to Normandy after he failed in a battle to take over as England's chief leader. So he tried to be the king. He was defeated. He's exiled to Normandy. As a result of his failure, Harald Harefoot, now there's a name for you, Harald Harefoot became king of England till his death in the year 1040. So Harefoot becomes, he's one of the three, he becomes king of England. Now he dies, so you got two left. After Harefoot's death, Harthanut became king. But he became so unpopular because he imposed high taxes that Edward was invited to return from exile. Where was he exiled in? He was exiled in Normandy to be recognized as Harthanut's heir. Harthanut died in 1042, and Edward the Confessor became king for the next 24 years. So Harefoot reigned, he died. Harthanut reigned, he was so unpopular that they invited Edward back. When he died 2 years later, Edward ruled for 24 years. But as Edward the Confessor was dying, there was another controversy about who was to be the next king. four possibilities. Harold Goodwinson, the Earl of, oh, there's that place again, Wessex, southern England, the most wealthiest part. William, Duke of Normandy, which is in France. Harald Hardrada, King of Norway. And Edgar Athering, great-nephew of Edward. Who do you think became King of England now? We'll find out. What do you think is going to happen? Harald Godwinson was the only claimant who had the support of the powerful English nobility. Therefore, he was best suited to both protect and rule England after Edward's death. Harold had proved himself to be a strong leader with great military and diplomatic ability, having spent many years ruling England on Edward's behalf. Harold was crowned king on the same day as Edward was buried. The one blood claimant, Edgar Athering, who was only a teenager at the time, was too young to bear the challenges of the kingdom. But the Norwegian king and the Duke of Normandy both would challenge the king. First, the Norwegian king, Harald Hardrada, would attack Normandy, the northern portion of England, attack from Normandy, the northern portion of England. King Harald was waiting for the invasion of William of Normandy at Hastings in the south of England. He left two of his major earls to meet the attack of the Norwegians at Fulford outside of York. But their forces were so decimated that they were unable to compete any further in the campaigns of that year. English history, Fulford is a major battle. If you went to school there, you'd learn that battle. It's like Gettysburg in our history. The Battle of Fulford was a major disaster for King Harald II. He had expected his northern earls to defeat the Norwegians while he waited for Duke William's invasion from the south. Harold reacted by marching his army from Hastings north for 210 miles in 5 days. That's marching at a rate of 42 miles a day. Let's put it in common terms here. That's like marching from Union, Kentucky to Knoxville, Tennessee in 5 days. Anybody ever do that? 42 miles a day. The Norwegian army was surprised, I would think so. And King Harald defeated them at Stamford Bridge in 2 days. So they fought for 2 days. They go 210 miles, 42 miles a day is where they marched. They fought for 2 days, and they defeated the Norwegians. But King Harald lost a third of his forces while killing most of his foes, including their leader, Harald Hardrada. So one of the candidates for king was killed. The remainder of the Norwegian forces were permitted to flee back to their country in total defeat. But these two battles, Fulford and Stamford Bridge, occurred in 1 week. But King Harald had no time to enjoy and rest from his great victory. For while he was gone to fight the Norwegians, William of Normandy had landed in England with no opposition. Well, let's look at what I got here. 300 Viking longships arrive to England. 300 ships, they come. So here's the Norwegians. And their leader is the King of Norway, and he wants to be King of England. Now, let's see who remembers now. Where's the King of England? The ships land here. Where's the King of England? He's down here at Hastings waiting for William of Normandy to land. And he's got two earls up here going to fight the Norwegians. The Vikings defeat the Saxon army at Fulford. So the Legions come and they defeat the, he's got two earls fighting and they get slaughtered. The army is just, they couldn't fight for another year. So here's Harold down here. He goes 210 miles in 5 days. And then the Saxons defeat the Vikings at Stamford Bridge. But what's the problem? He lost. He just fought a battle. He lost a third of his troops. And while he's up here fighting them, the other candidate for king lands it right here. And he was supposed to meet the English army, but the English army's up here fighting them. There's nobody there. So what does he do? He marches all the way back. Now, a third of his men are dead. He makes another long march. Hey, 42 miles a day is really moving. I've never walked 42 miles in one day. I've never gone 42 miles in one day by foot. A third of his troops couldn't make it. They could have been wounded. Or they just couldn't make it. Well, let's go ahead. Let's see what happens. King Harold marched his army back down to the south coast. Why? William of Normandy's there. Where he met William's army at Hastings. But he had lost a third of his army, where at the other battle, fighting the Norwegians. And at the speed they marched back, they left another third who could not march at that rate. King Harold picked up another 2,000 men who were inexperienced and not very well trained. Harold was killed when he fought and lost the Battle of Hastings on October 14th, 1066. The Battle of Hastings is one of the biggest battles in English history. William of Normandy defeated King Harold. These two back-to-back wars were devastating to the Anglo-Saxon kings and their relatives. All of them were either killed in one or the other battle, and their wives were either dead or childless. William made his march on London. It took him 2 months. He would go to a new arena, build a castle, and then take over the inhabitants of the land. After Harold's death, Edgar Atheling, that was the grandnephew of the king, was elected King of England but was not coronated. But as William approached London, the teenager, who had been born and lived most of his life in Hungary, and his friends met and did obedience to William. The conqueror was crowned king with the Pope's representatives present. On Christmas Day, in the year 1066, the Duke of Normandy was now king in England. What kind of king do you think he was? His reign was brutal. He soon returned to Normandy, which is where he lived, to fight battles in Europe, leaving two of his closest friends to rule England. But his friends, who were the rulers over England, were harsh and mean. In the next 10 years, William had to constantly return to England. He fought many battles in the northern part of the country, issuing orders to lay waste the land and burn all the cattle, crops, and farming equipment, and to poison the earth. His, quote, scorched the earth, unquote, policy made over 100,000 people die of starvation. Have you ever heard of this happening again? By the time of William's death, most of the Anglo-Saxons' cathedrals and abbeys had been demolished and replaced with Norman-style architecture. The Anglo-Saxon kings had been dethroned, and most of the inhabitants had been either killed, starved to death, or exiled. The Anglo-Saxons were greatly reduced in number in Britain. The Normans, who were from the country of France, arrived in great numbers. They became the dominant number of people in the country. The nation changed in other ways too. The nation was never the same again. But it wasn't just the French who were immigrants. For the first time, the Jews, who had lived in France, set foot in Britain. The Jews arrived after William of Normandy invaded Britain in the Norman conquest in 1066. They helped finance his campaign. They were Jewish financiers who came from Rouen, France. They prospered in England, gaining a quarter of all the land in the entire nation. Who financed William and told him that he could attack Britain? Was Britain ripe to be exploited? Remember, Spain, France, and Germany had Jews. Britain had none. It was the papacy who contracted with William of Normandy to conquer England. Did they teach you that in the Catholic schools? I'll give you a quote. The expedition had the solemn approval of Pope Alexander II, unquote. That's what the Encyclopedia Britannica said in volume number 23, page 609. Now, William's father's name was Robert the Devil, who was the son of Viking invaders. I asked the question, why is he known as Robert the Devil? Legend says that he's the son of Satan. His mother, despairing of heaven's aid in order to obtain a son, had asked for help from the devil. Robert's satanic instincts propelled him into a violent and sinful life, but he eventually overcomes them to achieve repentance. He went to Rome, cast himself at the feet of the Pope, made confession to the Roman priest, subsisted himself to the harshest kind of penance, and swore that henceforth he would taste no food that he has not first wrested from the jaws of a dog. Or if the above is false, he could have been born of a Jewish mother. Robert the Devil could have been Jewish. That means William of Orange could have been Jewish. Legend states that Robert was on the walkway of the castle at Florence, France, looking down at the river and saw a beautiful young girl, her leather washing clothes. He asked to see her and she became his mistress. She would become the mother of William the Conqueror. And there's where Florence, France, the center of Normandy, where William the Conqueror was born. So William of Normandy was a bastard son of Robert the Devil and his mistress, Herleva. And that's what he's called. If you look at the history books, he's called the bastard son of Robert the Devil. When his father died on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the Crusades, William was left as his successor. With the help of his overlord, Henry I of France, William put down a rebellion against his rule with the news of his father's death was received. When the news of his father's death was received. After defeating and killing King Harold at the Battle of Hastings, William continued fighting in England for years. There were several revolts, which William used as an excuse to confiscate English land and declared his personal property. But it was the Roman Catholic Church who really owned all the land in Britain. This was one of the most drastic changes. Remember France? I showed you that map. They were really called the Holy Roman Empire. He then distributed the land to his Norman followers, who imposed a unique Roman Catholic feudal system. Eventually, Normans replaced the entire Anglo-Saxon aristocracy. Remember, the Anglo-Saxons weren't under Roman Catholic rule. They didn't have a feudal system. They didn't pay taxes to the Catholic Church. However, William retained most of England's institutions and was intensely interested in learning about his new property. He ordered a detailed census to be made of the population and property of England, which was compiled in the Domesday Book, now an invaluable source of historical information and still in the Public Record Office in London. There's Hastings, England. The battle was right over here. William proceeded to install the Roman Catholic feudal system over the rest of the land. You know what that is? Number one, the first caste was the Roman Catholic Church. They owned the land. Number two, the second caste was King William and his warriors who protected the land and collected taxes, tithes, and offerings. Number three, the third caste were the merchants and the farmers. The fourth caste were the formerly free Saxons, now virtually slaves, held only small lots of ground which the farmer overseers placed over them. England had become feudal states with its caste system. They were now well organized and were great producers of revenue for the church. King William brought the Jews into England to do the work that the Catholic Church couldn't do, as it claims that it is God's representative on earth and the custodian of the scriptures. Therefore, the proper from usury, they used the Jews. William's relationship with the Jews was standard procedure. The Jews had been allowed to live and practice usury and Catholic Christendom for centuries before William. Remember, the Jews weren't in England until after he came. And they did the same thing in England during and for a little more than 200 years after. William's introducing them into Britain was to comply with general church policy to exploit the land. But by 1290 AD, the king, King Edward, secured the land from the Jews and put them to work elsewhere. They were forced to leave England and set up businesses in France and Germany. The rule in effect at that time was, quote, all property attained by usury fell into the king's hands on the death of the usurer, unquote. The religious dogma of the Catholic Church is subject to its primary business, which is business. Its foremost tenet is to spread Dharma ecumenicalism among peoples and territories it wishes to exploit. All are accepted who will work with the system, and this includes the Jews. The Catholic Church and the Jews are bound together with golden chains, hundreds, if not thousands of years in the making. The Catholic Church has murdered French Protestants, German Protestants, Irish Protestants, English Protestants, Scottish Protestants, and Italian Protestants. This gives rise to a question. Why haven't Catholics killed Jews that they have vilified so often? Could it be that the Jews are only Cold War enemies that are in fact secret friends? Could it be true that the Jews are a secret order of the Catholic Church whose mission is to do that which the Catholic Church dare not do directly? If this is true, it would explain what is otherwise inexplicable. The last couple pages I got from In the Beginning, written by Richard Hoskins, pages 146 to 151. The Jews prospered greatly during their tenure of 2 and 4 centuries in Britain. But due to usury and child sacrifice rituals, the Jews were expelled from England in 1290. Britain followed God's law and was separated from, quote, the unholy seed, unquote, once again. It wasn't until 365 years later that the Jews were able to return. The Protestant Reformation had put Britain into a turmoil once again. King Charles I was involved in several civil wars until he was beheaded by the Parliament. My conclusion. The people of God were separated from the Jews for many years. Many nations were keeping this part of God's law, Leviticus 12:26. And ye shall be holy unto me. For I, Yahweh, am holy, and have severed you from other people that you should be mine. But William the Conqueror allowed the Jews into Britain for the first time. They stayed there for 224 years. Then they were kicked out of England in the year 1290 by King Edward I. But they returned in the year 1665 when Oliver Cromwell made a deal with them. They stayed and added William of Normandy in 1688, and they got, that should have been William of Orange, in 1688 and got their national bank chartered in 1694. They soon owned most of the country. The Jewish international moneylenders agreed to accommodate the British treasury to the extent of £1,250,000, providing they could dictate their own terms and conditions. This was agreed to. The terms were in part number one, that the names of those who made the loan remain secret, that they be granted a charter to establish a Bank of England. Who owns the Bank of England? Who owns the U.S. Federal Reserve? It's kept secret. Number two, that the directors of the Bank of England be granted the legal right to establish the gold standard for currency by wish, which, number three, they could make loans to the value of £10 for every £1 value of gold they had on deposit in their vaults. That's called fractional banking. And number four, that they were permitted to consolidate the national debt and secure payment of amounts due to principal and interest by direct taxation of the people. Thus, for the sum of £1,250,000, King William of Orange sold the people of England into economic bondage. The Edomite Jewish moneylenders gained their ambitions. They had usurped the power to issue and control the currency of the nation. And having secured that power, they cared not who made the laws. But aren't these the individuals that our Savior had a problem with? Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. The Jews in America have established a caste system that they supported in India and Europe. Only the names have changed. India and Europe's feudal system, number one, was the priest or the church. Number two, the king and his warriors. Number three, the farmer and or storekeeper. Number four, the workers. Today's caste system, number one, the usury banker acts as a surrogate for his priest. It is his God's laws which are the ones enforced today. Number two, the media elected or media appointed and their enforcers. Number three, entrepreneurs and the investors. And number four, the corporation president down to the floor sweeper. And how long will the coronavirus last? I'm now quoting somebody. Quote, we don't know. Weeks? Months? People are in a panic and survival mode. We are in total financial collapse. This is the process towards an end game that has continued progressively since the inception of the Federal Reserve System back in 1913. The central banking system and the subsequent International Monetary Fund and World Bank have had as their end goal to control and dictate the entire international economic system. They, the Jewish-controlled Federal Reserve System, have deliberately created the financial collapse we are experiencing today. This is not a test. This is the real thing. Some who understand the false money system knew it was coming. We just didn't know when or how. As to the how, we now realize is being done under the cover of medical martial law. What we are seeing now is extreme draconian measures to suppress people and apply such pressure for as long as it takes to bankrupt most of them, so they'll be conditioned to accept any solution to be saved from total financial ruin with no hope of recovery. Can't work, can't pay the bills, or feed your family. Lockdown, shutdown, takedown, unquote. It's from Lawrence Blanchard, email, Lockdown Part 4. Now I'll give you a quote. It's from Ezra Pound. Here's Ezra Pound's quote. 1942, the year I was born. Quote, you let in the Jew, and the Jew rotted your empire. The big Jew has rotted every nation he has wormed into. No Rothschild is English. No Barack, Morgenthau, Cohen, Lehman, Warburg, Kahn, Schiff, or Solomon was ever born Anglo-Saxon. And it's for this filth that you fight. It is for this filth that you murdered your empire. It is this filth that selects your politicians, unquote. Eustace Mullins got him out of jail. I'll read again the verse I started with. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it surely be a snare unto thee. Nothing new under the sun. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.